turn with me, if you would, John chapter 4, as we continue our walk through this great, great gospel, like as is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here we are in John chapter 4, turning our attention to this amazing scene. As you're going there, imagine to be thinking about where we're going to be headed, maybe this week and next week as we look at this. We'll see how far we get today. But imagine if you were one of the estimated about 10,000 people, so a very select group in history, who were part of the group that were the ones who made their way to the top of Everest. And imagine you stood on top of that amazingly massive geographic spot, and you looked, and you just did a 360, and you looked around, and you saw what that, now I don't know, there might be somebody here, anybody who's ever summited Everest here? Okay, well, we'll have to go by the movies and the green screens that they offer. Imagine if you were one of the 10,000 who were able to 360 pan and look at the marvelousness of what you saw. And then imagine a month later, I don't know how long it would take you, and then you got back to your, quote, normal life. What do you think the conversation around your table would be for those who came to sit with you, knowing that you were one of the few in the world who had encountered such marvelous, massive beauty? I doubt what it would be, well, you know, it's really hot these days. I doubt it would be, you know, they're talking about raising interest rates tomorrow. As important as those things might be, I doubt. Imagine if you were one of the 12 people who stepped on the surface of the moon, and then you returned to the earth, and people came to sit with you. I doubt that after encountering such a massive, amazing moment, the conversation would be, wow, it's going to be hot this week. I doubt that's what they would want to know. I suspect you would walk away probably not thinking great things about yourself as you stood on the moon looking back and marveling at Earth in front of you. I doubt you would be thinking big things about yourself. You would be thinking about the awe of the majesty of what you encountered in that moment. And that's what people would likely want to know. And according to the very incredibly famous rock star Alice Cooper, as I saw on the internet this week, when Jesus opens your eyes and you finally see and realize who you are and who he is, it's a whole different world after that. And John intends for us to encounter Jesus in no less ways than we encounter Everest or the moon, or whatever marvels we see, and to behold him as one who is full of grace and truth. And here we learn much about who God is, but also who we are too. And John 4 is very familiar, I know that, but it's no less important than John 3 and all of the born-again talk and the new birth talk that we encountered there. John 4 is still helping us to see and understand who God is and what our great need is for him. And so what we're going to see here as we walk through this chapter, maybe 2 weeks, maybe probably 3 weeks, not a formula to help us in some way on evangelism. It might instruct us some, but this is not at the very heart a formula for how we should engage people in evangelism. That's not what John intends as we think about encountering Jesus. I think he intends for us to see ourselves in Nicodemus and for us to see ourselves in this woman at the well that he encounters and to decide which side of history we're going to fall on. We've got to see ourselves from no less vantage point
than this perspective, or we will miss what John is trying to get us to see, that he intends for us to see Jesus full of grace and truth, and that by seeing him and encountering him, we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name and no other place. And so, let's walk through what was read for us earlier, and we're going to encounter Jesus this morning. And first, I want you to see that we're going to encounter this messenger sent by God, the sovereign God, to do the very will of God. And notice, as we find him here in John 4, we find Jesus has absolutely no concern with the artificial barriers and separators that we prop up. Notice how John chapter 4 moves from Nicodemus and John the Baptist, and he was in Jerusalem, and he moved up to the Judean countryside, and then now he moves on out of Judea and out of this region up into Samaria. And notice first, the reason that he's not concerned with our artificial separators is that he does not desire to be a mere sideshow for curiosity seekers. And he's not concerned with the pride and the popularity and the power that we so often cling to. He's got no need for these things. And he already knows, we've been told, what's in man. So he has no need for man to bear witness about him. But notice first, in John 4, verse 1, it says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself was not the one baptizing them, but only his disciples, it's when he learned that they were getting a word that, this guy is rising in popularity. And that's not what he's about. He doesn't want people coming to him just simply because he's this rising popularity figure. He's this rising, his polls are going up. He's not a sideshow looking for curiosity seekers. If you want to encounter Jesus rightly, don't come to him simply because he is this guy who can do these amazing things, and he's got these people who are gathered around him, and he's a movement in history. That's not what he's about. And he helps us, John helps us. Jesus is not the one baptizing, his disciples are. But nonetheless, he leaves Judea, and he departs again from Judea to go up to Galilee. And, of course, he's a guy moving. He had come down from that region. He came to Jerusalem. But notice, not only is he not concerned in this popularity and this sideshow curiosity seekers, but he's also not concerned with the artificial separators that we build that are built on genetics or race or politics. Notice verse 4 says, as he was leaving Judea, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, the truth is, we know from records of that day, he could have gone over the Jordan River and sidestepped Samaria. There was a perfectly viable route for him to go that way. The quickest route, of course, was the one that, according to Josephus, most Jewish people would take and just grin and bear it as they went through those people in Samaria. And that was the fastest route. He had both available to him. But the text tells us here that he had to pass through Samaria. And that's huge because immediately, if you're a Jewish person, you understand a little bit about the history, you know that they did grin and bear it as they went through this place. These were not people who were beloved by the Jewish people. In fact, they were no longer even considered part of them ethnically and nationally. In 722, the northern kingdom, that Samaria region, collapsed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were one of the most brutal people in all of history. They made the conflict that's happening in Israel right now look like nothing, although it is a big thing. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just saying the Assyrians came in and they would rape the women. And they came in and they would brutally torture. They would rip the skin off of people to torture them from head to toe. These people were brutally vicious in what they did, and especially to the Jewish people. And they came in and they wiped out the the northern kingdom. They dragged away the people of influence, and they replaced them with Assyrians or other foreigners, such that after the exile, when people came back to the southern kingdom, they realized those people up there had intermarried with these foreigners and these Assyrians, our brutal enemies, these people who had tortured our women and raped them. These are half-breeds. These are not our people. Not only that, they intermarried and they mingled, and so the religion was no longer Judaism at all. In fact, by the year 400, they propped up a rival temple to Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. This was a place that was not beloved in any way. In fact, Mount Gerizim was no insignificant place. If you remember, when we walked through Joshua, this was the place. Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal is the spot where Jacob's well is right in between, where Joshua gathered the people together to give blessings and curses and gathered the people together to pronounce, here's where we're going, here's what God is doing. This was a very strategic spot. Now, the people in Samaria also came to reject most of the Old Testament except for the Torah. They thought this, the Torah, the law, that was God's ultimate gift to Judaism, to Israel, to us, the Samaritans. And they rejected all the other, because if you read the rest of the Old Testament, it's what they considered hinged and tilted in favor of the southern kingdom and has a terrible perspective on us from the northern kingdom. It's got this southern kingdom bias. And the northern kingdom is not at all memorialized. Now, eventually, John Hyrcanus would come in and destroy that temple on Mount Gerizim, but the relationships were no better by Jesus' day. And so there were these two routes possible across the Jordan. But the text tells us here that Jesus had to go. You know why? Because he's sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. And there's an appointment that he has here in Samaria. And though he could have gone either route, he's always about doing the will of his Father. And notice verse 5 says, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Very historic place. Probably had a plaque. Here's Joseph's. No, they didn't. Jacob's well was there. By the way, a very firm archaeological point in Israel. And Jesus is wearied from his journey, and he's sitting beside the well. And notice it's about the sixth hour, which is roughly 12 o'clock noon. So here he is. He has come to connect with this woman who is, quote, the enemy of Judaism. He has no concern about the popularity of the sideshow seekers. And he is here for this encounter. But notice next, not only do we meet this Jesus who's doing the work that the sovereign God is sending him to do, we also encounter Jesus, who is the living water. And notice here in this encounter, he's going to confront this woman graciously at her point of need. Notice secondly, that the text takes us to how Jesus confronts graciously at the point of need. Let's see if we can figure out what that point of need is. Because if we can discover hers, we're also going to discover ours as well. Notice how Jesus takes the initiative and the robust shock of this woman. Verse 7. Now a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Immediately you should be thinking, wait a second, what is she doing coming at 12 o'clock? That's the heat of the day. Women don't do that. They either come earlier or they come late, usually later, and they don't come by themselves. They don't come alone. They go to the well like women normally do when you go out to dinner and one has to leave the table. What happens? All the ladies get up and go, right? They travel in this pack. And they don't come to the well alone, but this woman is alone. It's a sign that she's an outcast. She's a disgrace. And she's coming in the heat of the day. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." That's huge. Because here is his, quote, enemy with the utensil. And he says, "I want a drink of water that you give to me." And notice verse 8 says, he asked her because his disciples had gone. They left him high and dry. Literally, all puns intended. Normally, they should have been the ones dragging out this water for their master, but they had gone into the city to buy food. They were hungry. And notice the woman pushes back and says, "Wait a second. How is it that you, a Jew, are asking for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In other words, they not only would grin and bear it as they went through Samaria, they traveled as fast as they could. They didn't stop. They didn't want to partake of anything from that area. They certainly didn't want to share in the hospitality of anybody in that area, because anything from that area would cause them to be unclean. And they certainly would not want to drink from a bucket that would touch the lips of a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. And here Jesus is saying, take your bucket, put water in it, the water that you're pulling up that is going to serve your family, that your hands have touched, that maybe even your lips have touched, and I am going to drink from that bucket. She's incredulous. No upstanding Jew would ever ask of this from a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. And never would a Jewish person use the utensils that would touch Samaritan hands and lips. Let alone who we later find out, and we know because we already read it, this is a woman of ill repute, an adulterous woman embroiled in her sin. But make no mistake, far from being defiled by what we call unclean, when Jesus touches it, he sanctifies it. And so his grace is immediately on display in this counter. Rather than, he doesn't begin with verse 16. Jump down to verse 16, notice what he says. Not on the screen just yet, but in your Bibles. You know, why doesn't Jesus start here? "Woman, go get your husband and bring her here. Bring him here." That's not where he starts with her. He starts here. "Give me a drink." A sign of his grace on display to highlight her great need and ours as well. Please, please, today, don't think like you're some bystander watching this happen. We need to feel and see ourselves. We are that woman. And we need this very encounter with Jesus ourselves, personally. And he graciously begins to unveil her heart, like pulling apart an onion and pulling layer after layer to reveal her spiritual need. But notice his answer to her cynical rebuff. Verse 10, how can you, a Jewish guy, ask me for this? And Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you not just any kind of water, but what? Living water." I mean, think about it. This is not just some inanimate thing that Jesus is offering. This is life. He offers her infinitely more than our deepest desires of what we think that we need and are pursuing. He says, if you knew the gift of God, more than just the common grace of this well that God has provided for the centuries, starting way before, but then to Jacob and his prosperity after that, but the very presence of the living God in front of you, eternal life itself, That's the gift of God. Here in front of you, you would have been asking him, and he would have given to you living water. What a ripe metaphor living water is. In a place that is arid and dry, and you can't just go into a spot, there's no little water fountain that you can hit or water bottles. I mean, there's no running tap water. This is a place where they're relying on wells dug deep, and if they don't have a well, they go to the well, and they probably dig some type of cistern in the land, and they pour the water in, hoping that that cistern will hold the water, and it will be good as long as they need it. And then when it kind of runs out from their use, they go back to the well, and they fill their cisterns up again. They don't have city water or that, you know, foul country sulfur. Well, it probably was sulfury. But immediately, I think you should be thinking from my description, Jeremiah chapter 2. In fact, the first mention of this word well is the typical well, deep spring of life, earlier in the chapter in verse 6. Jacob's well was there. That's the typical word for this deep source of life-sustaining sustenance. But by this point, when we get to verse 11, when she says, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep," that's the word that actually can be translated cistern. And in Jeremiah, we're told that the cisterns that these people were turning to were broken, because they were turning from the living God to false gods and putting their hope in these cisterns where they would pour the water in, and as soon as they poured the water in, it would just go right through the bottom of this broken clay pot. It would not hold anything. At best, all that it would do is bubble up into this mud puddle. And he said, this is where you're placing your hopes in Jeremiah chapter 2. Has anyone ever done that? Exchanged the true God, their God, for some other God, and yet you're exchanging the true God for false hopes, these broken cisterns. In fact, later in Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47, both envisioned a time when living water would flow out of Jerusalem, such that, maybe you remember Psalm 46, there's a river whose stream makes glad the people of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. This river of life, this river of hope, presumably either Jerusalem or God, but here, or the Word of God, but now we find it is the Word of God. Jesus himself is the living water. He is the source of all hope. He is eternal life. He is the beginning of being born again. He is refreshment to your soul. But like Nicodemus, she is utterly confused, and she moves from cynical to sarcastic. Notice verse 11, the woman says to him, "Sir, you got nothing to draw water with. And this well is deep, hundreds of feet. How in the world are you going to do anything? Where do you get this living water? You've got no bucket. What, are you going to climb down there and pull it out? Are you going to buy it from me? Surely not." This is very much like Nicodemus when Jesus said, "You must be born again." How do I get back in my mama's womb? When she hears living water is available. "Well, where is this living water? What are you talking about? Living water?" Notice verse 12 to show that she's very sarcastic here to the king of the universe who's holding her existence together by the word of his power. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" To which, of course, church, the answer is yes. And if you knew who he was, you would be saying, "Give me this water. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. We've relied on this well for centuries. And you're telling me another water? I don't think so. My hope remains in what I can see, what I know, what I can touch. Living water." But listen, I don't know where you find yourself today. I don't know what the circumstances are happening in your life. But I do know this, her question needs to be your question. Jesus, are you greater than this thing that I'm putting my eggs and hope in? Whether it's marriage or kids or abilities, all of those are not bad things, but the question remains the same. Jesus, and the answer is the same too, you are greater. And only you can sustain me because none of these other things can. That's the question this morning as we encounter Jesus. How will we see Jesus? Is he our greatest hope as our need is exposed? Because your greatest hope is not better grades or better pay or better child rearing techniques or a better marriage. All of those are important. I'm not trying to minimize them, but only when we finally settle this question, is Jesus greater, will those others rightly settle themselves out in our lives. But notice, Jesus keeps the conversation going with an answer to her question. Notice verse 13. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks from this water, the well, is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You can go back and read Isaiah. Isaiah anticipated all of this in the Messiah. God's people will draw from wells of salvation, Isaiah 12. Isaiah 49, they will neither hunger nor thirst when he comes and brings this sustenance. Isaiah 44, the pouring out of the Spirit will be like pouring water on thirsty land and pouring streams of water on the ground. And then Isaiah 55 says this, come, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Come without money and without price and buy. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor on that which will not satisfy? Why are you just throwing your life to the wind and putting your hope in cisterns that cannot sustain? Listen to me diligently, he says, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live and that I will make you with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David will be yours in the one who is the living water, Jesus. In fact, not surprisingly, the Samaritan liturgy on the Day of Atonement referred to Taheb, which was the Samaritan word for Messiah. Messiah that shall flow with water from his buckets. But notice here, she's still sarcastic. And it betrays her hopes and dreams. And it's not the Messiah sitting in front of her who her hope is to settle the accounts, but rather the relief that she might find. Notice verse 15. The woman says to him, sir, give it to me. Give me this water. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I won't have to come here and be reminded of my shame. I won't have to come here and in the heat of the day as an outcast of society. I won't have to come here. Yeah, solve my problems for me, would you? Give me this water so I can have relief to all of these circumstances that I find myself in. And she's in for no other reason than her decisions have brought her to this place. But make no mistake, here is a reminder of her shame and her place in society, her loneliness, and her life misspent and wasted. Solve it. Go ahead. God, solve it for me. Jesus, give me this water. I'll never thirst again. I'll never be reminded. In fact, here we find what I think is the central need exposed, and the comparison begins to take shape. This is from Don Carson, commentator on John. He says in chapter 3 and 4, you really have Nicodemus and this woman on display. And just listen to the comparison. He was a man learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, and theologically trained. She, unschooled, without influence, despised, clinging to folk religion. He, a man, a Jew, a ruler. She, a woman, a Samaritan, and a moral outcast. They seem like worlds apart by our artificial barriers and separators, but they're exactly the same because they both need Jesus. They need him for new birth, and they need him for these streams of living water from which we will never thirst again, and it hinges on how we see Jesus, full of grace and truth. And we love the grace part, but notice how stinging the truth becomes. Notice next we find out as we encounter Jesus as a prophet who is the way to true worship, that Jesus requires more than a mere spiritual veneer or religious veneer to sidestep our sin. He's now ready to expose her at her deepest, intimate spot. And it's truthful. Notice Jesus says to her, to this, give me this water. I'll never thirst again. I'll never have to come here again. And so Jesus says to her now, go call your husband and come here. You are going to have to come here again because you're going to have to do some work because repentance is necessary. And he doesn't just say, ah, go in peace. What beautiful things you say. Go, you're in. No. Her sin has to be dealt with. And the woman answers him, verse 17, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right. You're right in saying this. I have no husband. The truth is, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacked up with now isn't your husband. What you've said is true. Now it's getting serious, isn't it? It was all fine when he was just dealing with this living water and it was so refreshing and all, but now he starts stepping on toes. And again, we must see ourselves in this woman. And she says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers, they worshiped on this mountain. You say down in Jerusalem, the place where people ought to worship. It's what a sidestep. So often when people are confronted with their sin, that and they're being presented with Christ as their only hope to be released from their sin and to be right with God, they come up with all kinds of thoughts and questions, don't they? Well, what about all those denominations? How do you explain that? Well, wait a second. We're talking about, no. Let's leave my sin here. What about all those denominations? Or maybe you've heard this one. Well, what about the people who never hear about Jesus? Or how about this one? Maybe you've heard this. Well, why is there so much bad stuff that's happening in the world? You know, I might believe in God. Wait a second. We were just talking about your sin. Now you're just sidestepping to these red herrings. Or, you know, those crusades. I'd believe in Jesus, but, you know, those crusades, I just can't get over the crusades, really. Or the ultimate. Oh, what about your sin? You're saying you don't sin? All these veneers of spirituality and religiousness just bubble out. And again, Jesus is just peeling the layers off of this onion to show us that at the end, a life built apart from him has no substance and no hope. And notice he begins to give some answers to her question. Sir, what about that? You know, we worship on Mount Gerizim. You say down in Jerusalem. Notice first he says, look, it's not about the place of worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's not about a place. If it were, then go to Jerusalem. You should be in Jerusalem today. Or go to Mecca. Or go to the Ganges River or Salt Lake City. Take your, you know, religion of flavor of choice. But Jesus is saying, listen, the hour is coming. Now, he's not saying that people shouldn't gather together in a place. That's not what he's saying here. He's just saying there's no one spot. And here's why. Because the hour changes everything. You know what the hour is in John's gospel? The place in which he would be raised up on the cross, whereby which he would draw all men to himself and glorify the Father. He said the hour is coming when it's going to obliterate these kind of debates and these kind of questions. It's not about a spot geographically. And then second, notice he says, salvation springs from the Jews and not the Samaritans. Verse 22, you worship what you don't know, lady. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. You know why? Because in God's sovereign plan, through the line of the woman, through the seed of David, God would raise up the one who would crush the curse for us. Why? Because that was God's plan. So that we could be true worshipers. Notice verse 23. But the hour is coming as a result of his death, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people. The hour is coming, and yet it's coming, and yet it's here. How's that work? Well, because he hasn't died yet, but yet the living water is right in front of her. It's him. He's the one whereby we worship the Father rightly. And these are the ones that the Father is looking for, true worshipers who will come to the Father through the Son. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I love that. We need to not think about seeker-sensitive people. We need to think about who the Father is seeking himself, his own, who will hear the word and say, yes, Jesus. And notice he says, he adds to this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, God is invisible and divine. He's not human. He is love, and he is light, and he is spirit. And these are the ways that God is presenting himself to us, and he's graciously disclosing himself in his Son, and he's saying through the Son that the Son is making a way possible for worshipers to come rightly to the Father out of his graciousness that he's providing. And they will worship through the Spirit moving and through the truth of this Son who is the truth, and so we must worship in spirit and in truth. It's a worship that is made possible by God, by the gift of the Spirit, in a personal knowledge and conformity to God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth, Jesus. And these are the worshipers whom God is seeking, who will see the fullness of supernatural life that they enjoy in the Spirit on the basis of God's work that he's done for us in Jesus Christ alone. Now again, this doesn't mean that we don't gather together in a place. That's not what it's saying. Oh, I just go and worship God. There's other passages, but again, what he's saying is, lady, the time for these debates are over. It's not about Gerizim, it's not about Jerusalem. It's about the Son. And listen, I want to leave you with this morning, that everyone who responds to an encounter with Jesus has a response. You say, Mike, what do you mean? Everyone responds when they encounter Jesus. Whether you say yes to him and believe unto eternal life, or you say no, it's a response. And I'm not sure where this lady is. In fact, I don't think that she's at the point of, wow, this is it. This is the one. Here's why. Notice the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who called the Christ, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. This is a very typical Samaritan way of thinking about Messiah. Jewish people didn't think of Messiah as their teacher. He was going to be a teacher to the Gentiles, to the nations. He was going to come and do for them. But Jesus says to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. You know what that means? John's tracking along exactly what he wants you to come away with. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Here it is. It can't get any clearer than this. I am the one speaking to you. Who is he? This is Jesus. And then all of a sudden, right when you think it's going to get good, where he probably should be breaking into, now I'm the anointed one and I'm going to break the curse and cancel sin and set prisoners free, all of a sudden the disciples come back. Do you think that's happenstance? Not at all. And they marvel that he's talking to a woman. Jesus, what are you doing? This is going to be bad PR for us. And no one even said to him, what do you seek? What are you trying to do here, Jesus? Why are you talking to her? What's your deal? And so the woman leaves, and she leaves her water jar, and she goes away into the town, and she says to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. She's marveling. This is an encounter that she will not forget. I'm just not quite ready to say it's an encounter of belief. Here's why. Notice what she says. Come and see to me a man who told me all that I ever did. And then she asks a question. Can this be the Christ? You can't see it in English. But there's a little word in the Greek that is the same word that you find when Jesus says in Matthew 17, verse 16, expecting an answer. Here's Jesus' question. You give me the answer. Do you gather grapes from thorns? Do you gather figs from thistles? No. That same word appears here. You know what she's expecting the answer to be? Can this be the Christ? No. She doesn't expect this to be a positive answer. In fact, you'll find this same construction in John chapter 18, verse 35, when Pilate says, am I a Jew? What's the answer? No. You also find it in John chapter 7, verse 31. It says this. Many of the people believed him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than what this man has done? The answer being, no. You know why? Because he is the Christ. But here, I'm just not quite ready to pronounce her set, right. You know what this means? You can be in the very presence of God. And unless God moves in your heart, you will remain in unbelief. And unless you come to him humbly, crying out, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm the reason, God, I'm coming to this well, alone, in the destitute moment of the heat of the day. Have mercy on me. I need living water. Is there any hope for me, God? And if that's your plea and if that's your cry, then you're coming to the one who will freely give living water to those who come to him in this way. Praise be to God. And yet, in spite of this, they went out of the town the townspeople, and all were coming to him. In spite of, I think, what is her lack of true, genuine belief right now, I don't know what's going to happen later. Notice something amazing happens. The people just go, and they flock to this one. Maybe it's curiosity seeking. Maybe it's to figure out, who is this guy really? And the question is, why are you here this morning? Because your parents made you? Because you had to? Because you're a curiosity seeker as well? Or because you're coming to encounter this one who is living water for us, our hope? This morning, my prayer is this, indeed, that we would see Jesus is a spring of life for all who believe and for all who are in great need of him. Is that you? Then I say repent and believe and find life here in him. And if you say no, then know this. That's a response too. And remember, we've already seen those who do not believe stand condemned already, and the wrath of God remains on them. But that can be removed through this King who is life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for your word that leads us and guides us. Father, I pray that even here today, in this year that we call 2024, on a Mother's Day, that as we hear of this woman in this destitute moment, that we would see ourselves in her place with a great need for living water. That, Father, that we would find relief in no other way and in no other place than in Jesus, our only hope. And so, Father, I pray that even now, as we have walked through this, as Jesus has moved one spot after another with this lady, that we would see him moving in our hearts in the same way, to pull the veneer off of our spirituality, to show us where our hopes really lie, to help us to see how easily our affections go misplaced. And Father, help us to see that he came to do the will of the Father so that lost sheep might be brought to the King, your people gathered by the preaching of your word. Let that be so. Let us see a King full of grace and also truth, so that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.